Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The following message was recorded at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell. But first you will hear a drama presented by our drama team.
That pretty much takes care of downstairs. Yeah, things are finally starting to move around here.
Yeah, I'm really excited to see some things change. Change can be good, you know.
Yeah. Amen, brother. I'll tell you what, a fresh coat of paint is really going to brighten this place up.
Yeah, this huge room is going to open a whole world of possibilities for things here. I am pretty excited about the carpet, though.
Oh, yeah. This old stuff. Tell you what, it's going to look like a new place once we get the new stuff in here. Yeah, and I'll tell you what, that blue color is going to look great. It's really going to make the flag pop,
right.
The new choir robes. And
the new carpet's going to be red. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. Go ahead.
No, that's all right. No, but I actually did mean to say blue. The new carpet's going to be blue. You did know that, didn't you?
You're talking about the carpet's going to be red. Blue carpet, I mean, it doesn't make any sense.
Blue is the color of the sky, which reminds us of heaven, which reminds us to always look up.
And red is the color of Christ's blood, which was shed for our sins. We need that constant reminder.
Red symbolizes the sin of Satan, and there's no room for that in this sanctuary.
The carpet will be red.
Blue.
Red. Blue is the most idiotic thing I've ever heard of.
It will be blue. There'll be no red carpet in this building.
Well, fine. Fine. Have it your way. Have your carpet that color. I don't care. I'm leaving.
Where are you going?
I just told you. I'm leaving.
So that's it?
What?
We've worked together in this church for over 10 years, and that's it. You're going to walk out over the color of the carpet?
It's not just about the carpet, and you know that.
No, I don't. Help me understand. Explain it to me.
Look, it's always the same old stuff around here. Nothing ever seems to change. You know, God did not intend for it to be this hard.
Listen, we knew it was going to be hard sometimes. I mean, come on, we need to expect that. It says so in the Bible.
Hard, yes. Impossible, no. In this situation, that's impossible. Look, we're just not going to agree, so may as well face it. I'll find another place, that's it.
I thought you were committed.
I am committed to this church, just not committed to you.
What's the difference?
Yeah, what's the difference? Church, you? I thought the church was people. Church is not a building. Church is not a sign out front. Church is not a 501c organization. Church is us. It's you, it's me, it's you, it's her, it's him. It's those folks up there, the folks downstairs in Sunday school talking right now or watching that video. Church is us. How can you say, yeah, I'm committed to church, but I'm not committed to you? There's dissonance in that. But because that's not really too far-fetched, what we saw here, yeah, it's a stretch, I understand. Would that happen over the carpet? No, probably not. But because the idea is not too far-fetched, we're looking at the subject of resolving conflict. Now, you may notice a new slide up there, a new title to the series, because I want to be as clear and as straightforward as I can possibly be, because this is an incredibly important subject for any church, not just Millington, but for any church. What a terrible price we pay when there's conflict within the body of any church that's not resolved, and it goes on and is allowed to go on and on and on and on and on. In fact, I can't help but say that when that happens, the world laughs, the enemy rejoices, we hurt, and God weeps. You know, all that happens because conflict, when it's not resolved, is so destructive in the church of Jesus Christ. But when you get the conflict out on the table, and then you deal with it in a way that God deals with it, in the manner that it says in the Bible to deal with it, then you have something that I'm calling the power of together. Because there's an incredible power in together. I was thinking the other day about battering rams. I don't know why the idea came to my mind, but I thought about the power of together. I couldn't help but think of them. The one you see on the screen right now is a battering ram like you might have seen in Ivanhoe years and years and years ago. It's the kind of thing that you wheel that up to the gate of the city and you swing this thing back and forth and it goes finally through the gate. And then once the gate is broken down, then the soldiers can go into the city and they can take over the city. They win that way. But they can't win if the gate's not taken down. If you saw Lord of the Rings, you might have seen this one. There's something like this picture that's up there in terms of battering rams. that's kind of a stubby telephone pole, I guess, and you get some kind of handle on each side, and then the soldiers can get on each side, and they swing it together. Same concept, only it's just a different style. Can you imagine a general who said, hey, wait a minute, let's cut this thing up. You take this piece and go where you want to with it, and you take this piece and you go over there where you want to, and you take this piece and you go over there where... The gate would stand tall if the soldiers did that, wouldn't it? In fact, imagine if the soldiers had this thing between them and they were going to swing it, but one of them wanted to swing it that way and the other one wanted to swing it that way, and one of them wanted to swing it this fast and the other one wanted to go this fast, and yeah, you're right. The gates remain tall and the city is undefeated as a result. That's a picture that reminds me of the power of together and what can be done when men and women swing that battering ram together. And in fact, I'm reminded from the scriptures that God considers his church to be like a battering ram. You might remember the words that Jesus says to Peter after Peter rightly affirms that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't get that answer out of books or from teachers. My Father in heaven, God himself, let you in on this secret of who I really am. Then he goes on to say, and now I'm going to tell you who you are, really are. You are Peter, a rock. This is the rock on which I will put together my church, a church so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. You get the picture, don't you? That's the power of together. And if there's no together, then there's no power in the battering ram of the church or of any other battering ram. Now, you know as well as I do that the Church of Christ has seen victories down through the years and generations, and wonderful things have happened, and great defeat against Satan and advance against his kingdom. But there have also been some awful times that have occurred as men and women somehow go in different directions at different tempos and different speeds in local churches, and they end up with gates that are tall and standing against them that belong to the enemy and are intended by God to be broken through by the church. In fact, I think it's fair to say, and I suspect you'll agree with me, that if Satan wants to do anything, he wants to bring discord and disrupt the unity of any church, because if he does that, then it can't function in the way that God intended for it to function. So this issue is incredibly important. And this whole idea of learning how to resolve conflict, surely it has to have something said in terms of the power of together. Because it's the power of together that will resolve the conflict and move forward in the way that God wants us to. It's really about unity in the body of Christ. That's what it's about. Not sameness in the body of Christ, and I'll talk about that a little bit. It's about unity in the body of Christ, taking the battering ram and together going in the same direction at the same tempo against the gates of the enemy. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, would you please? Because that's the passage for today. One that we looked at not too long ago, but this is another angle on that same passage that I hope will be helpful to you. Ephesians 4, the first five verses of that chapter is what I'm looking at. Let me read those first six verses, really. It's that paragraph in Ephesians 4 that really begins that chapter. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in that area and to us, and he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. What do we learn? What do we know about unity? We just take that paragraph and begin to pull it apart. What do we know about unity as we look at that paragraph? One of the things we know, and this is refreshing to me, is that unity is the starting point. It is the starting point. It's not something you go for. It's something you go back to. It's something that's been given to us. It's not something that we go make it happen. We are called in this passage to maintain it. Well, maintain what? Well, the gift of unity that God gives to his church. It's his gift. It's his will. We don't have to make it happen. We're called back to unity, to the state that's established by God. That helps me, because that may look like word games to you, but the truth is that the new man within me longs for unity. I remember when I first became a Christian, man, the first thing I wanted to do was get with other Christians. Because I needed to learn this stuff, and I knew they had information I needed, and they were going to help me move along in terms of, so there's this automatic need that's planted in our hearts when we first trust in Jesus Christ, and that's why you're drawn to the body of believers. Because you need it, because they need it, because that's the way God built us. The new man within me turns back to the Son of God so that I can get what he's already created within the local church, and has to be realized and has to be maintained there. But it's not our idea. It comes to us as a gift. In fact, it's a miracle. It's God's intervention in the natural course of human relationships, because humans naturally go in different directions, and you've seen that happen in churches, you've seen that happen in families. You probably have estranged members of families who just are out there someplace, and there's no unity within your family's realm. Almost every family's got that. I've got that. You've got that. Everybody's got that, because that's the natural course that we go as human beings. But God calls us to something supernatural, and that supernatural that he calls us to is unity. Because that's a part of the picture from the very beginning when he calls us to trust in Jesus Christ. That's his gift. Something else that I find in this passage likewise, and one that follows just after that and before it, and that is that unity is centered on Jesus Christ. Unity is not centered on a cause, as important as the cause may be, and as much as we need to pursue the cause. Unity is centered on Jesus. Listen to Ephesians 2:14. It says, "For he himself is our peace." Not his cause. He is. He's our peace. Now, what difference does that make? Well, the problem with having a cause as the reason for our unity is that we all have different ways of addressing the cause. And we all have different ways of getting to the goal that we've agreed upon. And it's a fine goal, and it's a good goal, and it's a good purpose. We've all got ways to get there. And unity tends to break down because we're all going in different directions to get there. And it's hard to give up the way I want to do it to some way somebody else wants to do it. It's hard for you to give up the way you want to do it by the way somebody else wants to do it. But if you remove the cause as your basis for unity, and you make Jesus Christ in a relationship with him as the basis for your unity, you have something very different. In fact, what that does is that brings us back to him. And that, when I go back to him, I am humbled. When I go back to him, I see the size of my disobedience. When I go back to him, I see myself as no more worthy than anybody else is. And my idea is very possibly not any more worthy than anybody else's. And I approach my brothers and my sisters with a new attitude. And that new attitude is, look, we are first related to Jesus Christ. We've got a cause, to be sure. We don't know exactly how to do that, so we better work together and find the ways to do that. And I am much more soft when I go to Jesus first and then go to the cause with you than I am if I go to the cause first. My unity with you is centered on Jesus Christ. A third thing you see from this passage, and others like it, is that unity is the proof we need. John 13:34-35, Jesus said it, and he connects the dots. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another." He says, "As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." By what? By loving one another. And isn't love the unity of the key ingredient of the unity that we seek after? So Jesus says, and this is his word, not mine. Jesus says that where there's unity, people are going to look at that unity in the body of believers, and they're going to say, there is something very uncommon going on there, and they're going to be attracted to it, and it's going to be an endorsement of the claims of Jesus that we are his disciples and that we love one another, and he is who he said he'd be. Yeah. But it's based on unity. We can reach out, and we can do programs, and we can seek ways to reach our community. I understand that. But if when our community is attracted by those programs or comes for some other reason and they see a lack of unity, they're going to say, it's just like any place else I've been. And there's no difference here. When Jesus was ready to go to the cross, he prayed to the Father for his disciples then and his disciples in the future. In John chapter 17, he connects the dots again. He says, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." There's a direct cause and effect statement there. May they be brought to complete unity. Why? In order that, so that, that the world might know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's why I say, This is the ingredient that's more important than anything else. Oh, I know truth, and we'll get to truth. I know truth is important. But somehow in the context of that truth, the sense of unity and love that goes on in the local church is the most overpowering evidence that Jesus is who he says he is and that we are who we say we are. So Paul says, you've got to have unity. It's the proof you need. Jesus makes some pretty outrageous claims. He really does. And the proof that he wants for his outrageous claims is what can be seen in the local body of believers. So that's basic ingredients of unity. Basic ingredients of what God says. Unity is the starting point. Unity is centered on Jesus Christ. Unity is the proof we need. And I come away from that list and I say, well, that's what I want. That's what I wanted from the beginning. That's what I want wherever I am in a church. When I retire and go into interim ministries, God willing, then I'm going to want unity in that church. When I'm here at Millington, I want unity here. When we were in Ossining, I wanted unity there. And it doesn't matter whether I'm sitting in the pew or I'm standing up on the platform. I want the church to exhibit unity. But brothers and sisters, unity comes with a cost. Unity is expensive. We looked at it a little bit that last week. And I want to take some time now to look at what it will cost us to have unity, to maintain unity, to gain unity, to demonstrate unity. Let me give you five ingredients that will be necessary in any church, not just Millington, but any church. And I am thrilled to God that we have the kind of unity we have. So I'm not talking about, oh man, we're falling apart, we've got to do something about it. We're not falling apart, we don't have to do something about it. We'll never maintain unity or grow in unity unless we get these ingredients together. So let me share them with you. What does it take to cultivate and maintain and demonstrate unity? It takes a commitment to love Jesus Christ above all things, thus sacrificing our many agendas because of him. That's what it takes. Everybody has preferences. What's destructive is me coming to the table where there's a difference of opinion and a difference of purpose and goal with my agenda, because when I come with my agenda, I don't hear yours. And not only do I miss out on what you have on your heart and your mind, I miss out and don't gain from that. I simply force my agenda. It's possible for pastors to force their agenda. It's possible for non-pastors to force their agenda. We can all do it. But somehow I've got to get back to the solid ground of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that is strong and powerful as it's supposed to be, then I let go of my agenda, because what counts is what he wants. And I don't have the whole picture on that. So I end up coming to others for their picture of what Jesus wants in the midst of life. This won't come as any surprise. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great first and greatest commandment. Second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these. Man, the entire Old Testament, he says, you take the entire Old Testament and you say, here it is, right in these two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first. Then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire Old Testament. All these pages are summed up in that statement. He's got to be number one for me. Here's how it worked in Paul's life. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And if I'm crucified with Jesus Christ, then I can take my agenda, put it aside, and listen. And in listening, I learn, and I love, and I find better answers, combined with mine. But I've got to make sure that Jesus is first. Here's the second one. This is really important for us because we come from an evangelical background. That's who we are. We believe in truth. Okay, here's the second one. A commitment to the truth prioritized in a spirit of grace. Now, you know as well as I do that there's basic truth that brings us together. Some folks have decided that we can let go of truth and therefore we'll have unity. You know what happens? You end up losing Jesus in the process, or at least the Jesus of the Bible. And historically, over the 20th century and into the 21st, the same story is true, that you let go of too much of those basic truths and you end up with nothing, no gospel, no truth. So somewhere in there, you've got to get some basic truths. You've got to get, oh, these are the things that we stand on. These are the things that we agree upon. These are the things that we're going to build our lives on. But then everything else has to become one of these prioritized by grace in which you allow the diversity that's necessary in order to have unity. There's a million of those. We have a doctrinal statement here at Millington. You can see it online. I can give you a copy of that. Those are the things that people who are members have agreed, this is what we believe, and we're going to stand by this. The elders have also given consideration to three subjects over the years. There are policy statements, and if you've gone through the membership class, you've seen them. There's a policy statement on abortion. There's a policy statement on divorce and remarriage. There's a policy statement on women in ministry. And those are simply an attempt for us to get these thoughts together so that we can have some guidelines as we seek to go forward in terms of what we believe concerning issues of the day. But beyond those, and even with those, there's a lot of different thinking at Millington. And I think that's important. I think there has to be a lot of different thinking. I think we have to see things differently if we're going to be honest with each other. And I have to, as long as it doesn't rob us of moving forward together, I think we ought to be free to talk about those things. Now, some things will rob us of moving together, and they'll destroy our relationship with other people. One day I went into the foyer, and there were some folks talking about the election and why this guy was terrible, and this guy was terrible, and this guy was terrible, and this guy was awful, and this one was perfect. And I said, no, please don't. Please don't. There are going to be people who come in from every party under the sun to Millington Baptist Church. I don't want that conversation in the foyer to be the reason why they say, I don't fit here. Okay? And people will vote for various people, and I'm going to honor that whether I agree with them or not, and I'm not going to tell them whom I'm voting for because I want them free to vote for the other guy or the other lady, whoever it happens to be. Things like the place of women in terms of specific areas of ministry. Millington, we've set that aside. We've said we've got a policy statement. We're not going back there. Well, let me not make a lot of examples, but do you understand what I mean? There have to be some bedrock truths that we agree to, but then there have to be some grace where there's a difference of opinion on other things, and we've tried to maintain that over the years, and God's kept us together as a result of that. Paul speaks with grace after sharing the truth that he's come to in Philippians chapter 3. I just love his spirit when he says this. He says, all of us are mature, should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. I can kind of see him smiling there. Only, here he goes, only, this is what's important. Let us live up to what we've already attained. Okay? Let's live by the truth that we know. And yeah, I understand you may not agree with this or that. That's okay. There's room for that. But let's live up to the truth that we've agreed upon and live by that. Okay, truth, but with a spirit of grace. Third one, commitment to grow in character, especially humility and submission. When Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about unity, man, he nails it. He says if we're going to have that, then we have to grow in character areas. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. We think of character as what you do when nobody's looking. That's a good description of character. What you do when nobody's looking, when nobody sees what you're going to do and the decisions you make, that's character. Somehow in there, humility and submission don't sometimes find a place. And we don't think of ourselves as, oh man, I've got to grow. Well, if I'm going to grow and develop unity, I've got to grow in humility and submission to other people. In fact, sometimes we think that growth comes only by understanding more and gaining more knowledge. And there's a strong drive within us as evangelicals who love the Bible to grow in our knowledge. And that's a good thing, but not alone. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and they're having a tough time to know what to do over a disputed issue about whether they should be eating food that had been offered in the temples of the idols. So he writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Does that mean knowledge is bad? No. No. Without knowledge, we don't know the truth. But somehow, as I grow in my knowledge, I have to grow in my my gentleness in terms of how I handle it. Somehow, as I grow in my knowledge, I have to grow in terms of my submission to other people and to leaders, or else I'm going to use that like a club. And I've seen it used like a club. You've seen it used like a club. 30 years ago, no, it couldn't have been 30. I haven't been there that long. 25 years ago, we met in a room downstairs, pastors and church leaders from around this area, and we decided you've got to have a different kind of seminary. Now, seminaries no doubt have come up to speed since then, but back then, I could have graduated from seminary having lived with another woman, and everybody would have said, fine, good job on your MDiv, because nobody knew what I was doing. Nobody knew. We gathered downstairs, and we said, there's got to be more to seminary education than simply knowing about systematic theology and the Greek language and those kinds of things. There's got to be more in terms of character development. So we made it on three bases. It was Seminary of the East, and some of you know a lot about Seminary of the East. You've been involved in one way or another. We have to have theological understanding. That means scriptural understanding. We have to have training in ministry skills, and so we had adult learning contracts with students and people in the church, local church. You had to be identified with the local church. And number three, we had to have character development, because if you don't have character development, the other things don't mean anything. And those men and women who went through that seminary, they didn't come out perfect by any means, and some probably escaped the net. But I'll tell you what, we made every attempt we could to make sure that those three were a part of it. So as you grow in knowledge, grow in character, and make sure the character is defined in part by this whole idea of humility and submission. Fourth, we're going to have unity. We've got to have a commitment to respect, to pursue the God-given diversity and accept one another as Christ has accepted us. We look back at Ephesians chapter 4 back in August, and we saw Paul bouncing from one side to another and then coming to a synthesis of his two ideas. One side of the picture was, you know, we've got to have unity, but then he talks about diversity. Remember that? He talks about unity in the first part of chapter 4, but then he talks about the people who are given to the church, and they're different. Each of those is different. In other places, he talks even more specifically about the differences among us and the diversity. How do you bring that together? Unity and diversity? In the picture of the body. That's how he brings it together. Because the picture of the body is suited for that. It tells us somebody's got to be an ear and maybe another ear, and somebody's got to be a kidney, and somebody's got to be a toe, and somebody's got to be a hand, and somebody's got to be a mouth, and somebody's got to be lungs, and none of those look the same. Even the two that fill the body, the two kidneys are different from each other. So it is with the church. If we're going to have diversity, which we've got to have, then we have to have that unity based on this idea that I am a part of the body, and as a part of the body, you know, I've got to accept the others around me and honor them. In fact, what helps us develop in that is when we see what oddballs we are. When I see what an oddball I am before God, then I recognize that you oddballs out there are the same as I am. And that's what you are, you're oddballs. And somebody came to the church after the first service to the door and said, hi, oddball. And I said, what? And then I said, hi, oddball. How are you? Because that's what we are, all of us. And as soon as I get a hold of that idea and I begin to live by it, then I respect and I honor the diversity. Whether it's racial background or it's material background. You know, some of us have had a lot of money. Some of us have had no money. Some of us have had a lot of education. Some of us have had no education. Some of us have had deep knowledge of the Word. Some of us are just starting. Some of us, have a family. Some of us have not had the privilege of having a family. What we've got to do is honor each other. And as we do that, then unity develops. Last one. A commitment to serve earnestly and prayerfully to pursue peace, resolve conflict, and preserve relationships despite personal differences. The reason I say that is because it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen because you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen because you walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade or a Franklin Graham crusade. It doesn't happen automatically. You know that as well as I do. Doesn't happen because you had a wonderful experience with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't guarantee it. Only thing that makes it happen is if we pursue it, if we go for it. Those of you who have been married, you remember the honeymoon? Yeah, you know what I'm going to talk about, don't you? Oh, man, we laid on the beach. We had dinner out. We relaxed. we talked about our dreams. And then the honeymoon ended and we had to come home. When I was on the honeymoon, I thought, boy, this is easy. I can do this. I'm going to go home and tell them how easy it is to be married. I got the key to this, boy. And then you come home. You have to get up early in the morning. There's not enough money. You have to catch the train. Then you have to work through the difference of backgrounds. You have to decide who does what. Ah, she doesn't clean the house like I wish she would. And he doesn't take the garbage out like I wish he would. My dad did that. My mom used to clean. Yeah, you know what it's like, don't you? Honeymoon comes to an end. And what you find out after that honeymoon comes to an end is, if we're going to be together for the lifetime, we're going to work at this. This is not automatic, even if we come from similar backgrounds. We got to work at this thing. And if we'll work on it, God will bless it, and we'll get there. But we're going to have to work at it, and so does the church. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's why in Romans 12:18, he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's why in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Man, that's really striving for it. That's working for it. That's pursuing it. And that's the only way unity takes place. It's the power together. I mean, God can use churches that have the power together, but all too often what we've seen is the power of untogether. And when there's untogether, then the battering ram doesn't break down the gates of the enemy's fortress. Somebody sent me this on email the other day, and I saw another notice of it, an update of it. Daughter of the late James D. Kennedy, D. James Kennedy, has been banned from the property of her father's church in the wake of a bitter dispute with a new pastor. There's a vote taken by that church this afternoon whether to keep or release the new pastor who took the place of Dr. Kennedy. Now, this is real stuff. Under the leadership of Kennedy, the former pastor who died in 2007, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church was a strong conservative voice on social issues like homosexuality and abortion. New pastor is a grandson of Billy Graham, Tullian Chavidian. He took over as senior pastor earlier this year, and while there have been no sign of theological differences with Kennedy, Chavidian has rejected politics as the most important way to change the country. But six members of Coral Ridge have launched a campaign to oust Chavidian. According to the South Florida Sun Sentinel, the group has mass-mailed accusations to congregants accusing Chavidian of heavy-handed tactics such as downplaying the church's traditional service in favor of contemporary worship. The newspaper also says the group has criticized Chavidian for replacing Coral Ridge staff with his own people and planning to sell land at the church's west campus to make up for budget shortfalls. Last month, the group mailed 1,600 copies of a petition to church members calling for the pastor's ouster. The newspaper says church officials responded to the petition drive with a letter to the six saying that if they stepped on church property, they will be considered trespassers. Meetings this afternoon, you might pray for them. I don't know who's right. In fact, I'd say nobody's completely right. There has to be a way to get in the middle of that kind of a situation and say, whoa, there's a better way. There have to be people in a church like that church or our church or any other church where conflict arises, where they are trained and they are aware and they are self-aware and they're willing to stand up and say, no, wait a minute, no, this is not good. We have to solve this another way. Strong feeling and truth on both sides of the issue, no doubt about it. Nobody's done everything perfectly. And I'm not backing one side or the other. I'm just saying, there has to be a better way for resolving conflict. That's why we're doing this. Because when this happens, you know as well as I do, that the church hurts and the world laughs. The testimony for Jesus Christ goes down the drain and God weeps. And that kind of thing happens. Oh, if we'd only learn how to resolve our conflicts. Not just in the church, in our families, couples, friends, but including in God's church for the glory of Jesus Christ. Because then we can be like a battering ram in the hands of God, moving forward, demolishing the gates of the enemy, so that we can break down the walls of the enemy himself. That's Jesus' promise. Resolving conflict. Let's pray together. Our hearts ache when we think about Coral Ridge, Lord. It has been such a wonderful testimony over the years of your grace and your truth. Been a mobilizer of many in terms of how to work with issues of this day. And perhaps that needs to change, Lord. Surely the man has come in there as the senior pastor and was voted in by the church. Surely his heart is broken over this. People in the church who see it happening, their hearts are broken. You're weeping, Lord. The world is making fun and pointing with derision at what's going on there. Oh, God, this afternoon as that meeting takes place, we pray for them and we ask our Lord that there would be people who would stand up and say, we can't do this. We can't do this. We may eventually go different ways, but we've got to find a different way to do this because conflict is a natural part of life and there's a way to handle it according to the Word of God. So, Lord, would you give courage and strength to those who need to speak up, whether they're leaders or not leaders. If they speak from the pew, Lord, make them heralds of your truth, of your grace, and of your love, so that others will hear your voice and say, no, we can't go down this road. Lord, protect your church. Give us a heart to have unity, to maintain unity, to grow in unity, to be a testimony to men and women around us, and to bring delight to your heart, that the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ might be spread throughout this area because your people are drawn together in an uncommon kind of unity that grows day by day, even as the truth is held forth in Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you are going to do, Lord, as we pursue the unity that you desire, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you, before you leave, take those connection cards and pass them to the center aisle, and our folks will pick them up. God bless you. Thank you for being here.